Take your copy of God's Word, open it again to Mark's Gospel. Hopefully by now you've put a bookmark there or it just falls open to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 12 through 25 today. Mark 11, 12 through 25. I'm going to give you a moment to find your way there. We're going to start by reading God's Word this morning. Usually we do that after I say a few things, but today we're going to start by reading His Word. When you get to Mark 11, verse 12, say amen. Amen. That's enough. Would you stand with me then as you're comfortably able, as we honor God by reading His Word. Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. There we read, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" This is God's good word to us. You may be seated. You may have heard the phrase before, all show and no go. It's a funny little phrase, funny little idiom that talks about, you know, cars that look nice but don't have anything under the hood. There seems to be a lot of those in Albuquerque. Cars with big fat spoilers, you know, super glued onto the back and lights underneath and all that sort of stuff, but they make all sorts of sounds that cars should not make driving down the road. All show, no go. One of my favorite, just funny examples of this phrase is from the TV sitcom Friends. Some of you may remember it. Some of you may not care. That's fine, but there's a character on the show named Joey Tribbiani. He's an actor in New York City, and he's not a very good actor, and he doesn't make a whole lot of money. But Joey realizes one day that having a Porsche gives him some status with some people, or he sees someone with a Porsche and the way that people respond to that person. So Joey thinks, I need me a Porsche, but Joey doesn't have any money. So what he does is he goes to the local Porsche dealer, and he just buys all the Porsche swag, Porsche jacket, Porsche hat. He's just covered in Porsche paraphernalia. Then he takes a bunch of cardboard boxes and he stacks them up in the shape of kind of a Porsche on the on the curb outside of their favorite coffee shop, and he covers those boxes with a tarp so it looks like there's a Porsche underneath, and he's got all this Porsche swag on, and the people are walking by, and Joey's getting the attention of attractive young ladies that he's trying to flirt with, and they're really impressed that he has a Porsche until Joey loses his balance and he falls backward onto the car, and it's, you know, shown to be a whole bunch of boxes under a tarp and no actual Porsche, and the girls quickly lose their interest. All show, no go. In the passage that we're coming to today, this passage where Jesus curses a fig tree, goes into the temple, and then comes out of the temple the next day, see the fig tree withered, we have a picture of this phrase as pertains to religion in Jesus' day. It was all show, no go. Jesus here in this passage curses a fig tree and clears out the temple court in Jerusalem in a dramatic fashion that communicates two things to us. One, communicates that the Jewish religious establishment in the temple looked very appealing. It was beautiful. It looked glorious, but inside it was spiritually dead. And second, Mark is showing us through his record of this event in Jesus' life that the temple in Jerusalem and all of the practices therein were coming to a quick and speedy close because they were spiritually dead inside the worship in the temple. What Jesus does in this passage in clearing out the temple is revealing that everything that was happening there in that place was all show and no go. That the Jewish leaders had the appearance of life and fruit. The temple had the appearance of life and fruit, but on closer inspection was dead and fading away. At the same time, Jesus is also declaring to the disciples that the true worship of God's people continues, even outside of the temple, in fruitfulness and faithfulness, even without and even apart from this physical edifice that was the temple. I've titled this sermon today, Fruitless and Fading. And the main idea of our time here in God's Word this morning is this, that facades of fruitless religion always fade away, but the fruitful, flourishing temple of God is marked by genuine faith, believing prayer, and forgiveness. That's a long sentence, so I'll read it again and you'll see it on the screens. Facades of fruitless religion always fade away, but the fruitful, flourishing temple of God is marked by genuine faith, believing prayer, and forgiveness. We've read Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. So let us see two things in here, that which is fruitless and fading, and that which is fruitful and flourishing. First, that which is fruitless and fading. The scene inside, the scenes of the fig tree and the temple are sandwiched together the way that Mark commonly does. He takes one event, the clearing of the temple, and he brackets it on either side with this event around the fig tree. And we've seen this in Mark's gospel before in other places. And when Mark does this, when he puts two events in sort of contrasting position like this, Mark means for us to interpret the two by each other. Or what's in the middle is meant to be, the way that we understand what's in the middle is meant to be informed by what's on either side. So what happens in the temple is meant to be understood in light of what happened with the fig tree, you see? What happens in the fig tree in verses 12 and 14 is something of a living parable, a parable taking place before the disciples' eyes. In verses 12 and 14, this is where we get Jesus cursing that fig tree. The scene is relatively simple, sort of, and it frames that temple scene that we'll look at here in just a moment. As Mark describes it, Jesus is hungry on his way to Jerusalem, this probably first day or second day, Monday, of Holy Week, there leading up to Passover. Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. He goes for fruit. He doesn't find any. He curses the tree. And the next day it's withered up. Fairly simple. Except that the scene is also kind of confusing. Passover happens in early spring. It's be coming up later on even this month. Same time every year, almost always has been, even in the Near East, in the area of Palestine and Israel. The scene is confusing because it's early spring, and fig trees, don't produce edible figs or ripe figs until June. So Jesus is coming up on a fig tree a few months early, looking for figs before it's time. Why is Jesus looking for figs on a fig tree in March when he knows, because he lived there and grew up there, and fig trees are fairly common in that, he knows that figs don't come till June. It might be that Jesus is coming to the tree looking for green figs, not yet ripe figs. This is a fairly common practice, and fig trees will sometimes begin producing these little, I've heard them called figlets, it's just, whatever, little green figs that are kind of edible. They're not particularly tasty, but in a pinch you could eat them. And so maybe it is that Jesus is coming up to this fig tree that's in leaf. It doesn't have any ripe figs, but he's looking for some green figs. And this tree is showing that it at least has little green figs on it. But Jesus coming up doesn't even find that. The fig tree is fruitless. And he curses it for not having any fruit. It's just really interesting that Jesus would curse a fig tree for not having fruit during a time of year when fig trees aren't supposed to have fruit. The reason this scene is confusing, even for its simplicity, is because, and what Mark wants us to understand, that this event is not about figs. This event is about Israel. It's about the state of religion, the state of faith, the state of the worship of God among God's people. Often in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are compared to figs or to a fig tree. Fig trees were fairly prevalent in the area, so it's just a natural, common agricultural metaphor for the people. But regularly throughout the Old Testament, particularly in places like Jeremiah 24 or Malachi chapter 7, the people of Israel are compared to bad figs or rotten figs or a dead fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree for having no fruit and its immediate withering is a living parable about a greater spiritual reality. That's what parables are. Parables are usually fictional stories that relay truths about spiritual realities. This is not a told parable, a narrated parable. This is a living parable. This is a living parable about a greater spiritual reality, which is that the people of Israel, the temple that they worship in, and the fruitless the religion that they practice there is now fruitless. And Jesus is painting a picture about what is going to happen to it in fairly short time. So we have what happened at the fig tree. Jesus comes up, he's hungry, finds no fruit, curses the fig tree, it withers on the next day. But then sandwiched in the middle, in verses 15 through 19, we have what happened in the temple. Now this may be if you've been in church for some time, this may be a fairly familiar passage to you, whether you read it in Matthew or Mark or Luke's gospel, or you read it earlier in John's gospel, this cleansing, this clearing of the temple. Let's take into consideration the setting into which Jesus is going as he walks into the temple. All of this is happening in a passage in Mark, beginning in Mark chapter 11 and continuing all the way through Mark chapter 12, where much of what Jesus is doing is around or near or includes the temple. At the end of our passage last week in Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus came into the temple after entering into the city of Jerusalem. He looked around and then he left. In our present passage, he goes back into the temple and does his clearing of the temple. In the rest of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12, we have Jesus teaching in the temple. And then in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Jesus will formally predict, specifically predict, the coming destruction of the temple. So all of this, the beginning of Mark 11, all the way through the beginning of Mark 13, is all around the temple. What was the significance of the temple in Jerusalem? Well, on one hand, it had become, in Jesus' day, a nationalistic icon. It had been rebuilt by the Jewish leader Zerubbabel after the return from exile in Babylon about 400 years before or so. The temple had been defiled by the Greek leader, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, when he set up a statue of the god Zeus there within the temple, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The temple was later purified by Jewish leader Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, and the celebration of the temple cleansing is remembered yearly, even now in the Jewish holiday, Hanukkah. Then the temple was restored and renovated by Herod the Great in a project that spanned almost 40 years from 18 AD to about 65 AD. During all of this, the temple had become this shining spot for the people of Israel. It had become a symbol of Jewish religion, yes, but also a symbol of Jewish patriotism. Jesus walks into In verse 15, he walks into the outermost court of the temple. This is called the court of the Gentiles. This is about a 35-acre space around the temple proper. This was the only part of the temple complex that Gentiles could enter into. If you weren't born into Israel, if you weren't born a Jew, if you weren't converted as to become a Jew, but you're a Gentile God-fearer, you could come into the court of the Gentiles and you could pray there to the God of Israel. But as Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles, he finds this place crowded, not with Gentiles and Jews praying together to God, but he finds this court crowded with a couple of different kinds of people. One, money changers. These are those that would convert currencies of the world into the shekel that was accepted for the Jewish temple tax, which was required for every man over the age of 20 living among the people of Israel. He would have to pay a temple tax of half a shekel every year. And it had to be of the temple shekel, or that which the temple would receive. And so these money changers are exchanging currencies for those who are coming in as they bring their money from other parts of the Roman Empire. We find also that this court is crowded not just with money changers, but also with sellers of animals. These people are selling animals meant for sacrifice in the temple. Now, the selling of animals for sacrifice in the temple is not necessarily out of bounds, legally speaking, according to God's word. It was a common practice and something that God allowed for the people to do. Often travelers from around the world traveling to Jerusalem for Passover or for the Feast of Booths or for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would, if they had to travel a long way, they would wait till they got to Jerusalem to purchase an animal to sacrifice rather than bring an animal with them over a long journey. I've never had to bring a sheep or a goat a long distance. I've never had to bring a sheep or a goat a short distance. But you could imagine it would be a lot easier and a lot more convenient to purchase an animal when you get there than to bring one with you. And God had allowed for this for his people. It's interesting to note that Mark points out especially even the tables or the seats of those who sold pigeons. Pigeons were the acceptable sacrifice for poor people, for those who didn't have money to afford or to raise a lamb or a goat. They could sacrifice two pigeons. Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles, this area that is meant for the people of the nations to be able to come and pray, and he finds it crowded with money changers and animal sellers, and he drives out all of those people, those that are exchanging money, those that are selling animals, and did you notice, those people who are buying them. He drove out the buyers and the sellers. And he turns over the tables of the merchants and the money changers. And he stops the traffic of people carrying things through the court of the Gentiles. Jesus puts a hard stop on everything that's happening there in that complex that day. This is an extremely disruptive event. An extremely disruptive display by Jesus. But we don't have just what Jesus does in the temple. We have also what he says. He says two things. First of all, in verse 17, it says, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" First, Jesus says, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Now, whenever Jesus or someone else in Scripture says, "It is written," or "It has been written," "Is it not written?" they're giving us a cue to know that what follows next is probably a direct citation of some Old Testament scripture. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. What he cites there, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations," he's citing from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. Hear what Isaiah says there. It says, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Isaiah chapter 56 is the whole chapter is a prophecy by Isaiah from the Lord concerning those people who had reason to believe that they would never have a place among God's people. Eunuchs, Gentiles especially. Isaiah 56 is a prophecy saying, of God saying through his prophet, that he's going to bring all kinds of people who are far from him, who aren't part of the people of Israel, who are Gentiles, who are eunuchs, who are from the far-flung places of the earth. God is going to bring all of those people to his holy mountain, to his temple, to worship and to praise him. God promises a day that is coming when those people who had no hope of being a part of God's people would be indeed a part of his people. Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles there in the temple, which was meant to be a place where non-Jewish people could come and pray to the only God. And what Jesus finds in the court of the Gentiles is that the plaza for prayers of all peoples has been transformed into something like a religious flea market. The reverent hum of intercession to God had been drowned out by the bleating of sheep and the clinking of coins and the calls of vendors to their customers. Jesus says, "My house, isn't it written, my house, the Lord's house, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" And then he cites another scripture. He says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Here he's citing Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. It's interesting that Jesus would pick the two big prophets from the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, to teach in condemnation of what was happening there in the temple. But understand, Jesus knew the scriptures. He is God in flesh, who through the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, so of course he knows them. But here, you've made it a den of robbers. He's citing Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And there in Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord condemned the religious leaders of Israel who were treating the temple like a good luck charm. There in Jeremiah 7, we read that the leaders would say things like, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," like some kind of boast that they have something of God among them. "We've got God's temple. Aren't we great?" Meanwhile, as Jeremiah says there in chapter 7, they steal and murder and commit adultery and they swear falsely. They make offerings, they make sacrifices to false gods, Baal and others. And then they come to the temple of God and declare, "We are delivered." They sin and do not repent. And then they run to the temple thinking that it offers them some kind of shelter for their wickedness. They had made it a den of robbers. And the Lord was going to destroy it for the sake of the holiness of his name, he says through Jeremiah. And the truth of the matter is, the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and carried the people off into exile. God made good on his promise to unrepentant Israel and to its unrepentant and wicked leaders. He did what he said he would do. So when Jesus here in Mark 11 says that the present-day temple had become a den of robbers, he isn't primarily condemning unjust business practices by the merchants in the temple. He's not just saying, "You money changers are making a profit off of the worship of God, and you sellers of animals are doing the wrong thing in the wrong place." Jesus isn't just condemning bad business practices. He is saying that the temple itself has become a hideout for the religious leaders that were condemned in Jeremiah 7, for their present-day contemporaries, for the priests in his own day. They had made the temple a hideout as they were themselves spiritual bandits. A robber's den, friends, is not where bandits go to plunder people. A robber's den is not where robbers go to commit crimes. A robber's den is where robbers go to divide their spoil in secure surroundings and to plot and scheme their next venture. Don't misunderstand. When Jesus comes into the temple, he has called the leaders of the temple robbers, bandits, who are using the temple that's meant to be a place for God's praise among all people. They are using the temple and its practices as a covering for their own spiritual faithlessness. We can be sinners outside of this place. Once we're in this place, we know that we're okay because we have this place. It's what makes us okay. The temple, which was run by priests, was spiritually all show and no go. It was beautiful in appearance. It was full of the bustle of people, but it was empty of prayer. It was devoid of genuine faith. It was serving as a covering for the evil intentions of the priests who oversaw everything that happened there. So we see what Jesus did. He goes in and he turns over all the tables. We hear what he said. It's written, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." But let us see what also Jesus accomplished. It may not be obvious to us today, but in Jesus' day, and to those to whom Mark was writing, probably Gentile Christians living in the city of Rome, anybody who had a general understanding of the Old Testament, this scene is evidence that Jesus is fulfilling what the Messiah, what God's Christ would do. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, another Old Testament prophet, There the prophet of God promised a day when God would come into his temple in holiness and he would purify it. Jesus, the Messiah, has come into his temple and he cleanses it, but not by reforming it, not by telling people to do something different. He cleanses it by declaring that its perverse practices are nearing an end, and the place that was so looked on so superstitiously by religious leaders would eventually be shuttered for good. It was fruitless and it was fading. Understand this morning, friend, that the passage, this passage, is not about Girl Scouts selling cookies in the church foyer. Although maybe it's not about that, but it's not primarily about that. It is about Jesus condemning the use of religious forms and buildings that bear his name being used like a religious rabbit's foot. Oh, me and God are good. I was at church yesterday. I showed up in the building. There are a bunch of other people there. Yeah, I lived like a bandit during the week. But I went to church on Sunday. Me and God were good. This passage is not about making sure that the church keeps out the riffraff. Got to keep out the Gentiles, right? Got to keep out those people that would mess up the flow of things here. No, it's not about that. It is about Jesus overthrowing the religious activity. And I put that in quotes because it's not really religious, not in any faithful sense. It's about Jesus overthrowing the religious activity that prevented outsiders from being able to experience the presence of God. The court of Gentiles in the temple, the place where Gentiles, a 35-acre area of space that was reserved for the peoples of the nations to come and pray to God, was full of noise and distraction and business activity. This passage is about Jesus saying, "This, you've turned this into something it's not supposed to be. And in turning it into that, you've prevented the people that this space is for from worshiping." Maybe some in the church who say, "Hey, listen, we don't have a problem with drug addicts. We just want them to get clean somewhere else before they come here. Because we got a thing going here, and we got to make sure that that doesn't get disrupted by people with hard lives." Or worse, as is the case in a good many so-called churches in other parts of our country, you know, we're not racist. We don't have any problem with people that don't look like us, but those people really ought to have a church of their own where they can do things their own way. Now, we laugh, but this is serious, right? Jesus is condemning every practice in the temple that prevents the people from the nations from coming to worship God. The priests had allowed all of this religious activity. We're making sure that people have animals that they can sacrifice when they come to the temple. We're making sure here in this place that they have the right currency to bring into the temple. We're doing all the things to make sure that the people can follow the laws of God. And in doing that, they're preventing all the people who are far from God from being able to come near to him. Jesus says, "Not in this house. This place is fruitless and it's fading." Friend, this passage and this event in Jesus' life and in his ministry ought to work like a mirror to our lives and to our worship. God does not just care about his glory in the temple. He cares about his glory in the church. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have 7 letters from the risen Jesus to churches of the Roman world. 5 of the 7 letters are stern warnings to the church, to saints, to people who call themselves Christian, stern warnings to repent from known sin, lest the Lord remove them as a church that bears his name altogether. Jesus would rather close a church that bears his name that is fruitless than to allow it to continue in false religion. Christian, do you treat this building, even with its limited glory, we're nothing close to what the temple was, but do you treat this building superstitiously? Like you can walk in sin all week long and then come to this place on Sunday morning without remorse, without repentance, and because it's a church and you showed up, that you'll be magically declared right with God? Friends, that is not the gospel. Nor is that how God deals with sin. Be sure, there is forgiveness for sins. but it doesn't come by walking through the blue doors of this building. Forgiveness of sins comes by walking into the holy presence of God through turning from your sin and placing all your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life to ransom you from your sin and who raised his life from the dead. By his resurrection, your spiritual revival is possible. So repent of religious superstition. Hold this text up like a mirror to your life so that you can see, is there any way in which I'm treating my religious rhythms of the week like superstition? Repent of religious segregation for the sake of your comfort. Repent of that desire to have things the way you like it around people you're comfortable being around for the sake of being comfortable in God's house. Repent of those things and throw yourself in faith on the love and mercy and welcome of God in Christ. Jesus, through cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, teaches his disciples and gives a picture of what will come soon in the year AD 70 when the temple is ultimately destroyed, that it was fruitless and it was fading away. But on the flip side, in verses 22 through 25, Jesus gives to his disciples and to us, as Mark records it, a picture of not what is fruitless and fading, but what is fruitful and flourishing. He gives us a picture of what is fruitful and flourishing. In verses 22 through 25, Jesus gives to his disciples a picture of how God's people worship. And we've seen a picture of bad worship, wrong worship, perverted worship in the temple. Worship that had all the appearance of being good, but in actuality there was no fruit, there was no substance to it. But what is fruitful? What does flourishing worship look like? Jesus tells us. On the other side of the temple cleansing, the disciples see the effect of Jesus' words on the tree. Immediately, they see the tree was withered. And Peter marvels at it, says, "Lord, the fig tree, it's withered." I would love to, of course, if I were there in that day experiencing it all firsthand, I probably wouldn't respond this way. But with the benefit of hindsight, I would love to return to the days when Peter said stuff like this just to look at the face that Jesus might have made. "Lord, it's withered." "Yeah, I know. Why are you surprised?" But Jesus doesn't say anything about the withered fig tree, does he? He moves right along to something else. He takes this opportunity to call their attention not to the tree that was withered, but to the nature of true worship. He first calls them to believe, to have faith. "Teacher, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." Jesus says nothing about the fig tree, but instead, "Have faith in God. Believe in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Jesus says, believe. Have faith in God. It's somewhat ironic, not somewhat, it's very ironic, that Jesus says this, given that the temple where he was just hours before, that the temple was supposed to be the central image of faith in God and faith in the God of the Bible. And then Jesus adds a statement about faith doing the impossible, like picking up this mountain and throwing into the sea. The mountain that he speaks of is not just any mountain, friends. This is not a generic statement about anybody being able to do anything that's impossible if they just have faith. He says not any mountain, he says this mountain. Jesus, the mountain that he's speaking about is probably either the Temple Mount itself, or maybe the Mount of Olives, which was also nearby. And both of these great hills, the hills that the temple of God sat on and the Mount of Olives, had great significance for the people of Israel. And Jesus is saying that belief in God is more important and even more powerful than geographical locations. If you have faith in God, you can say to this mountain that bears the temple to his praise to be thrown into the sea. And if it's God's will, it'll happen. This isn't just a statement about faith doing the impossible. Friends, it's a call to believe God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen. Connected to this, right, he tells them to believe. The first mark of faithful and fruitful and flourishing worship is belief, is faith in God. The second mark is prayer. Jesus says, pray, verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it and it'll be yours." Pray, believing you've received it, Jesus says, and it'll belong to you. And contrary to the prosperity gospel or the word of faith tradition that would have you to think that this is all about manifesting the answer to your prayer, if you just pray hard enough and you believe hard enough, then God will have no choice but to give you what you believe for. Contrary to that, this is a command to pray with faith in God, to pray with our dependence upon the one from whom we are seeking whatever it is that we're seeking. Belief in God, faith in God, is one part of how God's people worship. Prayer with faith is another part. It's one step, it's one thing to believe God can do anything that accords with His will, and it's another thing altogether for Him to ask Him to do His will. So the mark of fruitful and flourishing worship and faith religion is first belief in God, trust in God. Second, faith-filled prayer to God. But third, the third mark that Jesus gives is that of forgiveness. So He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This statement sounds really familiar. It's like an echo to the last line of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. It echoes the point of the parable of the unforgiving servant who had been forgiven an insurmountable debt by his master, but who turns and threatens the life of his neighbor who owed him a paltry sum. Forgiveness, along with belief and along with fervent prayer to God, forgiveness of sins is an essential for proper worship. This is so because God forgives abundantly. He always has. And forgiving grace is at the heart of God's own character and His own relationship to His people. You remember how God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6? When Moses asked to see God's glory, God responded by showing Moses His back or the place where God had just been so that Moses can see a reflection of God's glory. But as God passes by Moses, what does He say in Exodus 34? He says, the Lord, the Lord. He says His own name to Moses. A God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. This is who God is. Forgiving, merciful, gracious to those who don't deserve it. God has always intended that His people come to Him, confessing their sins and depending on Him for forgiveness. And what's more, God has always intended that the worship of His people be attended with forgiveness given to other people. Why? Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. When you stand before God praying in faith for Him to answer your prayer, check your own heart to see that you're not holding anything against anyone else. And if you are, you forgive them. Why does Jesus say this? It's because those who know that they have been forgiven much are meant to be able and ready to forgive much in response. We who have known the grace of God, we who know what our sins deserve, but have been forgiven of them as we've depended on Christ, we who know what we've been forgiven of should be ready and willing and able to forgive those that may have done something wrong against us. So Jesus gives us a picture of how God's people worship fruitfully and in a flourishing way through faith in God and faith-filled prayer and forgiveness because they've been forgiven. But then Jesus also, in a subtle way, begins to point His disciples to where God's people will worship. Not just how they worship, but where they worship. Friends, it's no accident that this conversation with His disciples happens right after Jesus has judged the temple for being fruitless and fading. The temple was supposed to be the place where God's people expressed their faith in Him. The temple was supposed to be the place of fervent prayer to God. The temple was supposed to be the place where they went to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And in saying all of this to His disciples outside the temple, Jesus has said that the temple that Jesus has said is fruitless and fading. He is affirming that the true worship of God is not fading away with the temple. But rather, Jesus is pointing to a day when the true worship of God will not happen on this mountain or that mountain or in that temple or this temple, but where the true worship of God will happen in the hearts and in the lives of everyone who believes and loves Him. Friends, Jesus is pointing to a day where worship will happen in the new temple. That's not made of stones of marble and granite or limestone, but in a new temple made of living stones. The priests in the old temple had configured systems that enriched themselves and kept people at a distance by allowing all that commerce in the court of the Gentiles. But Jesus, the great high priest, comes near to the people that he saves. He gives his sinless life to rescue them, and then he passes into the very presence of God by his own holiness, his own righteousness, so that as we trust in him, we can draw near with confidence to God's throne of grace and mercy, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. And in bringing us to God this way, and in drawing us near to himself in faith, Jesus is building a new temple. Not a temple built with hands, not a temple of stones of marble, but a temple of living stones. Listen to how Peter, the same Peter that recognized, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." That same Peter later wrote a letter to the church, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Peter says about this new temple. He says, "As you come to him, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." He's citing Psalm 118 there. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter understands that what Jesus was doing was not saying, "Hey, look, there's going to be another temple that's going to come that's going to be cleansed and it's going to be better." Now, Jesus is saying there's a true temple coming. It's not a temple built with hands, but a temple built by God upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, a temple of living stones, of people who actively and intentionally lift their voices and their hearts in praise to God. There's one temple, fruitless and fading, there on the mountain in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, that's giving way to a new and an enduring temple, a temple not made of stones, but of souls. Friends, we're not awaiting for another temple to be built in Jerusalem so that we can worship God rightly. As Christians, we are the temple, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. Precious because we've been bought by his blood. Holy because Christ has given us his righteousness. We are an enduring temple because the Spirit of Christ lives within those living stones that have been made new by their trust in Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ is far better than the temple in Jerusalem. Far better than the temple in Jerusalem. It's full of faith in what God has done for sinners. It's marked by humble prayer that asks God for what we need. The new temple that is the temple of souls, living stones, is abounding in forgiveness for one another because we've been changed by God's great forgiveness of our sins. When we understand this, friends, it changes not just how we look at what we do in the church building, but what we do with our whole lives. The worship and the true worship of God, fruitful, flourishing worship, isn't just what happens inside the walls of this building or any other building that's called a church where the saints of Jesus Christ meet. Our whole lives are meant to be full of faith in God who does impossible things like saving sinners. Our every thought is meant to be guided and guarded by conversation with our Father in prayer, praying without ceasing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In every circumstance, we should be mindful of those that we have sinned against and seek their forgiveness and be ready to forgive those who have sinned against us. And we ought always be ready to extend the grace of God, because we've received his grace, to those who have wronged us. This is the fruitful and flourishing temple of God, a people living this way with faith and prayer and forgiveness. In this kind of living and ongoing worship of God every moment of every day, bringing glory to his name in all that we do. Friend, can you say with confidence that you are a part of this temple made of living stones, built on Christ? Have you believed in the power of God to save you from sin? In humble prayer, have you asked God to save you because of what Christ has done on the cross for you? Have you received his forgiveness to you in Jesus? And are you readily forgiving others? I might say that may be one of the biggest hang-ups, especially for Christians, those who call themselves Christians, is we're glad to be forgiven by God. Man, are we good at holding grudges. Jesus says fruitful and flourishing worship. is the kind that recognizes when we're holding something against someone else that we forgive them before we move forward in worshiping God. Friend, if you can't say with confidence yet that you've become a part of this living temple by faith in Jesus, the good news is that you may today. Your life may be transformed to be a house for the fruitful and flourishing worship of God when you depend on His Son, who took your place on the cross and was raised again. And your entire life can be conformed to His. You can receive His righteousness in exchange for your sin. And He'll make you a temple of His own Spirit so that your whole life may abound in fruitful, flourishing, true worship of God.